You have your worksheet from the bulletin, and I've given you the title and text and key thought, and then the outline that you can fill here. This is a message on the believer's hope in Christ's resurrection, and it's taken from 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we've looked at a few of the texts in the Gospels and Acts this morning that speak of these post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the Father's testimony that He is pleased with His Son. He's pleased with His Son and His work. So the Father proves that Jesus is His own Son. And the Son also has power in Himself to lay down His life for His sheep and then to take it up again. And He says this is the command that He has received from the Father. He says that in John chapter 10, verse 18. His physical resurrection is proof that He is who He claimed to be. And therefore, we should take heed to His word. And then the Spirit is also present in His resurrection. We see that in Paul's statement in Romans chapter 8. He says to the believer, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So Romans 8, verse 18, our hope is assured by what God has done. And we see that the triune God is involved in every way in the physical resurrection of Christ Jesus. Well, there's a problem in the unbelieving world. They believe that the end of our existence is annihilation. Annihilation or dissolution into the basic elements of the material universe. But that is not the end of our existence. If it were, then why would we not do those things that make us feel good and feel powerful and feel what's right to us? It's all about the senses, and we want to capture everything for our senses before we become senseless. Nor is it some journey to a higher plane of consciousness. You won't be able to control the untethering of your soul from your body at death. You can't control that. You can't fly off at death to your dream destination. So it's not some journey to a higher plane of ethereal consciousness. God controls everything. So that's the problem that we see in the unbelieving world. The Bible teaches us that there is a conscious existence after this life. And it's either one of comfort or one of torment. You can read that in Luke chapter 16. And there have been a lot of people who have looked at Luke 16 and they've said, well, that's just a parable. That's not reality. It's a parable. But remember, even if it were a parable, and it's not, it's reality. Even if it were a parable, parables illustrate an overarching truth. And what could be more true than that there is a heaven and a hell? And that's why Jesus preached on both. He came to save people from hell. Why else would the Lord say, if your hand or your feet or your eye causes you to sin, cut them off, pluck it out. Better to enter life maimed, lame, or one-eyed than to be cast into hell fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's Jesus speaking there. And yet the church today wants to excise that word from the Scriptures. They've already cut out sin. They don't want to talk about sin. And they certainly don't want to talk about hell. But that's our Jesus speaking that. Is he concerned for people's eternal destiny? He absolutely is. So we are not annihilated after death. We are not transiting to a different dimension or evolving to some higher plane of existence. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be judged for what we've done with the life that God has given to us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. So here's the point. This life matters for what comes next. And the problem in the church in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there were Christians in the church denying the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. These so-called Christians. Paul says it here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, if Christ is not physically risen, then your faith is empty. If I were to grab that basket, your faith, Paul says, is just like this. You got nothing in it. It's an empty faith, void of any content, void of contact with Jesus Christ. He says in verse 17, your faith is futile. And that word means without value. So that'd be like if you pulled out your wallet today and all you had in it was Monopoly money. It's worthless. You can't buy anything with that. You can't pay off your bills. You can't go on your dream vacation. It's worthless faith without value. To deny Christ's physical resurrection is to be without Christ. We're lost without Christ. We're condemned without Christ. So why would they deny that in the church? Well, part of it has to do with culture and the way they think, how they have been infected by the way the world around them in that day fought. The body is bad. The spirit is good. The spirit can be purified. The spirit can be made better. The body is bad. So they would deny anything that was associated with the body. And that was something that was battled in the church. Maybe another reason that they denied is they said, well, visions, you know, people see visions. Maybe it's a hallucination. Others said, surely it must be a phantom. And the Lord answered that directly, didn't he? Handle me. Touch. Put your finger in my side. Put it in the wounds. See that I am not a phantom or a ghost. So you can see here with the key thoughts in this section, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The gospel is founded on the historical fact of Christ's physical resurrection. We can see that even in the first two verses. Let me read the first two verses to you. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You can see here that the physical resurrection of Jesus is an integral part of the good news that is preached. It's part of the gospel. We heard it when we read in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, and elsewhere when we read in chapter 13 of Acts, Paul's sermon. And it is essential to what we receive in our hearts as children born of God. It's not just to believe it, but it's to receive it. So notice what he says here in these two verses alone. He says, first, it's the ground upon which we stand. The gospel is the ground upon which we stand. And the gospel includes the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that by which we are saved, he says in verse 2. So, if Christ isn't risen, there's no good news. We're still in our sins and condemned. But since it is true, every word that proceeds from the mouth of Christ is life for us. And then in verse 2, he says, it's that to which we hold fast. Since we believe it and receive it, we are willing to die for it. People aren't willing to die for a lie. People aren't willing to die for a wish or a hallucination or whatever. The gospel is founded on the historical fact of Christ's physical resurrection. And so our outline then shows us two present blessings that we have now. The 1A and the 2A in your outline. And then it also points out three future blessings to us as believers. That's your 3A, 4A, and 5A. So let's consider then this first main point. This 1A in your outline. We now have living proof. We now have living proof. And we see in verses 3 and 4, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We're focusing here upon that statement, Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. There's two things I want you to note under this head. The first thing is this. There is human involvement. Human involvement. Certain people saw the resurrected Savior. They interacted with the resurrected Savior. They touched the resurrected Savior. The women, remember, outside the tomb, they worshiped Him. They held on to His feet in worship. And He said, stop clinging to Me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. I have other places to go. They wanted to hold on so tightly. And so He commanded, stop clinging to Me. There is involvement there with the women at the tomb, the 11, the other disciples, especially Thomas, touching the wounds, the two on the road to Emmaus, a group that is over 500. We see here in 5 on down to 8. There's human involvement. Certain people saw and interacted with and touched the resurrected Savior. And the second thing under this point is there is divine involvement. I've already mentioned that in the opening here. Each member of the Trinity was involved in the resurrection. Human involvement and divine involvement. In love, the Father raised the Son. In love, the Spirit was involved too. And the Son, out of love for the Father, and being full of the Holy Spirit, took up His life again. They in communion with each other. Divine involvement. So we see this here in these opening verses. The second point then is we now have a steadfast hope. So not only do we have a living proof here, we've got a steadfast hope. Notice that it says in verses 3 and 4 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the first thing that gives us a steadfast hope is that the Scriptures testify to these things. The Old Testament prophesied Christ's resurrection. We heard in Peter's sermon him quoting from Psalm 16. And the New Testament records the eyewitnesses. They record the historical fact of Jesus being resurrected, Him being alive. So the Scriptures testify, that gives us steadfast hope. Select witnesses testify, that's your second B point there, and we see that here in verse 5. That He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. That's just another euphemism for they've died, but they are a believer in Christ Jesus. They've fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So the Scriptures testify, and now we have select witnesses testifying. These ones, we have a strong and confident hope in the truth here. It's like if you were to hear about an accident and there are 10 witnesses to it, you would want to hear what they have to say. They were there. They were present. And we too want to hear what those who were present have to say. Those who saw Jesus after the resurrection. And then what gives us even more confidence is the fact that the Scriptures foretold it. So now you've got witnesses that were there who see it, and the Scriptures tell us that all of this was spoken hundreds of years before. This is exactly the way God had decreed it to be. So we have two strong anchors here to this hope, the Scriptures and these ones who have been appointed to be witnesses. You'll notice there's a third thing under this heading. Speaking untruths testify against us. So you have Scriptures testify, you have select witnesses testify, but that third point under this head is speaking untruths testify against us. So here they were, verses 12 through 19, confronted with those who were lying in the church about Christ's physical resurrection. They were denying it. Notice in 12 he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Because we've testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Following lies makes us pitiable, he says. And I would add, contemptible. Contemptible to continue to promote that kind of untruth in the body of Christ. Those who do that today, who deny things from the Scriptures, deny parts of the gospel that are fundamental to its truth, that which saves us, they are contemptible men that are doing that. And they should never be listened to. We should never follow them on social media. We shouldn't buy their products. We should pray against them. Pray that God would stymie their false testimony and bring them to repentance or take them off the playing field. So we now have living proof. We now have steadfast hope. This third point that we see, we shall overcome death like Christ. We shall overcome death like Christ. This is in verses 20 through 34. Notable verse in that section. In Adam all die. In Christ all shall be made alive. Don't you want to be in Christ? Don't want to remain in Adam. In Adam you die. Not just physically die, but eternally die. We want to be in Christ. And notice there are three things here that I want you to focus on. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Look at that in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And notice that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. That's the first thing I want you to see under this point. Christ has overcome death. The great judgment upon fallen man, death. And if he has overcome death, he has also overcome sin and Satan, the great enemies of fallen man. Christ is that first fruits. That's the beginning of the harvest. The beginning of the harvest, they brought those first fruits to the temple and they waved the sheaf before the Lord, giving thanks that he gave them the beginning signs of what would be a very fruitful harvest. And so Christ is that one. He's the wave sheaf that is offered up before the Lord, the first fruits of the resurrection, of physical resurrection. And then the second thing is that we see Christ's own that are given to him by the Father are raised to life. They're raised to life at his second coming. That's the great harvest. Christ is the one who is the first fruits that say, hey, there's a great harvest coming. And then the harvest happens. All those that have been given to him by the Father. He purchased them with his own blood. Listen to Revelation 14. Then I looked and behold a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is the Lord reaping those who belong to him. Because the next reaping is the grapes of wrath. In John chapter 11, Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11, verse 25. So there is one general resurrection at his second coming. Jesus said it. Not two, not three, not ten. One general resurrection. Some to life, some to condemnation. John chapter 5. Verses 28 through 30, you can read that. One general resurrection. In fact, Paul also says the same thing, speaking about a resurrection for both the just and the unjust. One resurrection. He doesn't say, and there are two different resurrections, one for the just and another resurrection for the unjust. One resurrection. Christ reaping His own. That's what we see here in chapter 15. And then this third point under this head, then comes the end. Notice that it says that there in 24. Then comes the end. When does it come? When He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. When does that happen? When Jesus comes. It doesn't happen after He comes and 1,000 years later. When He comes. Why? What happens when He comes? People are physically raised from the dead. What is the end? The end of death. The end of death by our resurrection to life. He is enjoying the fruit of His labor. And notice here then in these succeeding verses, 29 through 32, to deny the physical resurrection at all contradicts the actions of those who live in hope. Look at 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, we're not going to go into a big dissertation on what this could mean, this, that, or the other thing. He's just simply pointing out that there are people who are being baptized for the dead. And why? Because they believe in a physical resurrection. Why else? And then he goes on to say in verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if I just do that like an ordinary man? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, no, I die daily. I'm ready to give my life for this truth. The truth that Jesus is really alive. I have seen Him. I have heard Him. He commissioned me. So I'm willing to go that far. Why would I go that far for just a phantom or a hallucination? He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You've got evil company in the church telling you the physical resurrection never happened. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. So no contradictions, because to deny it, to deny the physical resurrection at all, contradicts the actions of those who live in hope, like Paul. I die daily. I'm willing to give my life for these truths. And not being corrupted. Because to deny the physical resurrection is to be deceived. It's to be corrupted in my thoughts. And it causes me to sin. And I'm ignorant of God. I don't know God. So we shall overcome death like Christ. Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ's own given to Him by the Father. And then comes the end. Let's look at this fourth point here. We shall have a body like Christ. This is in verses 35 through 49. This is a lengthy section, but the key portion of this is when he says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. But someone will say, he says in verse 35, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, and to each seed its own body. Here He gives an example from nature. A different body rises from what is sown in the ground. And so too then in the resurrection. It is different. It's a different body as it pleases God. He goes further here. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So notice that he gave an example from nature. He gives an example from the heavens above. He says that there are different bodies with different purposes, different glories, and so too it is in the resurrection. God is the one that gives different bodies to different things as it pleases him. God is the one controlling it. God is the one who can take a caterpillar and change it into a beautiful butterfly. I mean, when you look at the caterpillar, you would never guess that a butterfly would come from it. But he's also the very same God who could cause our worm, if we're an unbeliever, the essence of what we are, to never die in unquenchable flame. God's the one that controls that. Now notice what he says here in 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. He says, firstly, that we have a body that is incorruptible. That resurrection body is an incorruptible body, not corruptible, meaning a perfected body that is not subject to sin's decaying effect. It's a comprehensive look at the body. It's incorruptible. He says it's glorious. It's not dishonorable. So it is a body that is not characterized by notable acts of sin. You know, we see somebody who's a drunkard, somebody who's a drug addict, and we look at them and we see, what have you done to yourselves? We could see it in their appearance, in their body. And our resurrection body is glorious. It's not characterized by notable acts of sin. And that speaks to the outward aspect of perfection. He says, powerful, not weak. So that speaks about the inward aspect of perfection. It's not a body that is a slave to the inward impulses of sin. It's powerful in God. And then he says it's a spiritual body, not a natural body. He's not saying it's a spirit. Because remember, he goes out of his way to prove that he is glorified flesh and bones. So he says it's a spiritual body, not a natural body. What does he mean by that? A heavenly body. It means that we are capable of direct communion with God. We can interact with God in a way that we are prevented from doing now. We don't have access to God in that way. But when heaven and earth are harmonized together, there will be direct access to God himself. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It is a body that is perfected and capable of direct communion with God. And that speaks to the relational aspect of our body. So a comprehensive aspect an outward aspect, an inward aspect, a relational aspect. He says in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." And then another verse that I want you to think on with reference to the body. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." So, in other words, your flesh and bone body as it is right now, even in a state of grace, is incapable of dwelling forever with God. You need a new body, not just a new spirit. And we are not destined to be disembodied spirits. Our humanity is made complete in the perfect man, Jesus. So we are destined to have a body that can have direct communion forever with the everlasting Savior, Jesus. We'll have a body like His. So it's a spiritual body, a powerful body, a glorious body, an incorruptible body. We shall bear the image of the heavenly man. And then this last point here, this fifth point, we shall receive an inheritance in Christ. And we see that here in the last verses, 50 through 58. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That's what I was just speaking about here. "Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Those who are alive at Jesus' return, they haven't died and their bodies seen corruption and therefore have to be raised to incorruption. They're mortal. They'll be changed in an instant to put on immortality. Verse 54. "So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we shall receive an inheritance in Christ. This body is not capable of inheriting the kingdom of God. If Jesus were to come today, He would have to change this body so that I can enjoy fellowship with Him forever in that everlasting kingdom. It's the same thing for those who are dead in Christ. They have to be raised and put on that glorious body. The two things that we see here, two things of note under this head, is that we shall see the realization of the kingdom of God on earth. That's your first B point there. The kingdom of God, not this present form of the kingdom, but the consummation of the kingdom when Jesus returns. Its final realization on earth. Death is vanquished. Death doesn't continue on for 1,000 years. Death is vanquished then. There is no victory for Hades. So God's elect shall all be changed. Not all shall sleep in death. The last trumpet is Christ's second coming. And that twinkling means instantaneously. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." See the same things that Paul is talking about here in Corinthians? He says in Thessalonians. Notice how he says the trumpet of God there. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." So the dead in Christ are physically raised incorruptible, and the mortal in Christ puts on physical immortality in order for us to receive that inheritance in Christ, which is the everlasting kingdom of God. And then the second thing, the final thing here to note under this point is the blessings of God. What are the blessings of God that we see there in these closing verses? Well, we see, first of all, in 54, that death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up by the resurrection of God's elect. And in verse 56, "Because of sin, we're stung with that poison of death, and its potency is magnified in reference to God's law, but Jesus has taken away the poison." It's like us looking upon the brazen serpent and we are healed. We look upon Jesus on the cross and we are healed, and we believe that he's alive and shall raise us to be with him forevermore. 57, the victory is noted. The victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, greater than sin's poison and death's power. It's an everlasting victory. And then in 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So be steadfast in doctrine and in practice. Don't listen to these ones in the church who are denying the physical resurrection of Christ. Be immovable and yet abound in the work of the Lord. So our labor in Christ is not in vain, though at times it seems as if the world is conquering us. It is not true. Christ has conquered the world. He's overcome the world, and we have comfort in him. So we should be steadfast and immovable and abounding in the Lord's work. This life, as I said in the beginning, this life matters. It matters for what is next. We will either be rewarded or we will receive our just punishment. The gospel is founded on the historical fact of Christ's physical resurrection. It's the ground upon which we stand. It is that by which we are saved. It is the absolute truth that we hold fast to and are willing to die for. So we've seen it here today. We have living proof. We have a steadfast hope. We shall overcome death. We shall have a body like him. We shall receive an inheritance. So we should rejoice in him as we remember his resurrection from the dead today. Let us be busy about the Lord's work until he comes. Let's go to him in prayer.